We thank you that we can open it up in freedom. We thank you more, though, O Father, that your Holy Spirit teaches us and uses it to continue to transform and to settle our lives as that which brings glory to Christ. And so hear our prayer that your Spirit would be, it would continue to teach us and to lead us into your truth. That, O Father, it will bear fruit to the glory of Christ and in him to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to Acts chapter 27, and I want us to stay here for a couple of more weeks at least as we look at one of the great adventure chapters of the New Testament. Shipboard activity, storms, shipwreck, it's all happening, and it's all engaging and very instructive. We've seen that Paul is taken as prisoner and has been on that first leg. He's come to Sidon. He's been ministered to there because of the kindness of the centurion and the obvious trust that he has developed for Paul. He's allowed him to have the fellowship of the church there. And the time has come to move forward as they are taking Paul, of course, in the journey to Italy, to Rome, to appear before Caesar's throne. So they set out from Sidon, we read here from verse 4, as they seek to take advantage of protection from the west wind that they could. They go to Cyprus, and then from there they head along the coastline of Turkey, or modern-day Turkey. The normal route would have been to go around Cyprus, but because the wind was such a problem, they had to sail very close to the coast. By travelling in this way, they could take advantage of the land and the winds breaking at the shore. But when they reached Cnidus, to the western edge, they left the shelter of the land and they had to head south under the island of Crete. We see that in verse 7. And they come to a port there on the southeast side, the port of Fair Haven, which appears to have been some sort of a real estate agent's joke. It's a name that doesn't necessarily bear consistency to its reality. This is where things get interesting. We are told that sailing was now, according to verse 9, dangerous because the fast was over. Various commentators tell us that typically sailors would dock at this time of the year and stay in port. They would stay in port from mid-September, probably right through to early, if not mid-March. Mention of the fast, which refers to the Day of Atonement, most likely, tells us that we're in late September to early October. So in other words, they're well into this most treacherous season for small craft on the Mediterranean Sea. It's at this time that virtually all shipping had ceased. And according to verse 9, they were delayed here for some time at Fair Haven, by which we're meant surely to understand that they were hoping for a change in wind so that they could get out of there and find a better harbour to winter in, to see through the storm season. The sailors did not like this harbour, and historian records tell us that the only place this area of Crete that was suitable was an area called, a port called Phoenix, and that's where they wanted to be. And we see that that's the efforts that they try to take advantage of. There seemed to be a slight change in wind, and they thought, right, now's our opportunity. There's a gentle breeze, it's favourable, it will scoot us along the bottom of Crete and bring us on the west side to where we believe Phoenix was. No one really knows, as I understand it, exactly where this port is, but somewhere on the southwestern end of the island. But these favourable southerly breezes didn't last long, because no sooner had they got out of that port that they found themselves caught in a violent northeaster known as the Euroclydon. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that well, but anyone that knows the Mediterranean knows about the strong northeast winds that come down from Asia Minor that was so fierce that at times it took on hurricane proportions. The Euroclydon was a great fear, apparently, to all who sailed the Mediterranean, particularly in that era, because it tended to drive ships away from Turkey down towards North Africa, and in particular, as is noted here, to the citrus sands, which is an area of sandbanks and shoals in the area of Libya and Tunisia. And it was seen to be a graveyard of ships, and archaeologists still find ships in that area. So ferocious was the windstorm that Luke tells us that for 14 days they had no idea where they were. They had no control over the movement of the ship, no idea of their geographical location. They weren't able to navigate, and they were assuming that they were heading in this direction towards the southwest, in the direction of danger. Those who know the end of the story, of course, despite what their fears were, they're actually being driven by God in a miraculous way in a westward direction that brings them south of Italy to the island of Malta. But that's for the latter part of the story. But their fear was real. The experiences that they were aware of was surely shaping those fears. And it's in this context that we're given a clear picture of responding to difficult and dark providences as we focus upon Paul, but also see the contra reality in the sailors. The influence of the sailors upon the company on the ship and the influence of Paul are clearly set before us. We're confronted here by several questions. And the first one is the question of, should we do anything? And if we should, what should we do when things are raging, as it were, against us, threatening to overwhelm us? The inevitable question when confronted by a dark providence is, should we do anything? If we are to respond in faith, as surely we know we should, can we take action? Or is that contrary to a response of faith? Well, as we look at the sailors, as they were confronted by the dangers of the storm, the one thing that does strike is that they used reason. Reason built up over years by experience of others as well as by themselves. They use reason to assess what to do next. And we read that they took various precautions that were appropriate to the situation as they understood it. We read that they set sea anchors. We read that they wrapped the hull to secure it. We read that at a certain point they make the decision, despite the cost, to jettison everything, all the cargo. They were more interested in saving their lives than their wealth. They were hoping to be able to ride the big waves. But what we need to see here is that in so doing, they were expressing not faith in God, but a godless self-confidence that is inherent to humanity. In the sailors, we see the attitude that is common, even in the world today, a confidence in self, a confidence in human reason, a confidence in our ability to respond, a confidence that expresses itself in a determination to follow their own agenda, pursuing and obtaining their own comforts and objectives in life. And that's what we see in Isaiah 41. They're encouraging one another. But the encouragements and have nothing to do with God, the existence of God, or humbling oneself before God, or finding their resources in God. It's an encouragement in human wisdom, human ability. So in that encouragement that Isaiah talks about, they are encouraging the artisans to build better idols. that they can bow down and worship, that we will find our security in those idols. It was John F. Kennedy who said, man has created these problems and man will solve them. In fact, he says man will solve them all. And the history of mankind continues to be one of man working very hard at it, at being a problem solver of all that is true to human life. We see that in the area of education, in political action, economic strategies, and overflowing into social engineering. We see all those things in a state of flux and man putting confidence in these things. So we see the sailors such an epitome of a human response. But we also see Paul. And we see Paul also taking action and recognizing an appropriateness of action. We see him calling them to eat. We see him calling them to stay on board. Don't jump ship. Don't let any leave the ship. If those sailors leave the ship, we're all lost. Stay on board. But here we're brought to see a difference. For Paul, taking appropriate activity was the result of his faith in God. It was based on the reality of God's presence and God's promise. That is why Paul said they needed to eat. He knew that they would need their strength as they left the ship upon its shipwreck and land upon the island that they are heading towards, according to God's promise. There is a further trial, in other words, laying ahead of them. And Paul says, you've got to be ready for it. Don't just focus upon this, but your trust in God will enable you to move forward in preparation for what is yet to come. And we learn from this, don't we, that the response of faith to divine providence is not inactivity. It's not a passivity. We are to take appropriate and responsible actions. But the question is, what is the spirit in which you do this? Is your eye upon God or against God? Are you trusting God or trusting in yourself? Are you looking according to God's promise or the promise of the experts among men that you are interacting with? We are to do it because we believe in God. And we can do it because God is our strength. And that's the encouragement, isn't it, of Isaiah 41 verse 10. You know, the Lord is our strength. The Lord is our helper. He will uphold us with his victorious right hand. And that's why he says, you don't need to be full of fear. You can step out into the morrow, no matter what it may bring. So there's the question of activity, but that opens immediately the question of attitude. For how would you describe the state of these sailors as compared to Paul? As these days rolled, as it were, seamlessly from one into another, hard to determine whether it's day or night in the midst of this horrendous storm. Well, what we see surely in these sailors is the spirit of despair. For all their efforts, nothing really changes. It doesn't make them feel secure. They've been busy. But with that busyness, they are spiralling into despair. We read Paul's description of them, really, in his words in verses 21 to 25, when he says to them, keep up your courage. When he says to them, do not be afraid. It's telling us that they were losing courage. It's telling us that they had been given over to fear. They were full of anxiety. They were confronted by the limit of their wisdom. They knew that there's nothing more they could do. They've tried everything. They were lost and just waiting for the reality and what it would bring. They had tried everything, but to no avail. They had no control. They believed they were heading for the graveyard of ships and perhaps of their own lives on the North African coast. You see, the storm had revealed the fragility of human self-reliance. And the same happens again and again today. Ours is an age of, let's face it, of great human advancement. How quickly things change. You know, technology within days seems to be outdated by better and newer, faster, more powerful ways of doing things. The ability to communicate. The ability to do so much, to respond. But it's also an age in which has revealed the awful depth of the true human predicament. It's a contradictory age. It's so rich in hope. But just below the surface, there's the stench of fear. There's despair. There's confusion. There's uncertainty. You know, we are so powerful by sheer determination. We can do so much. Yet we realize we're not all powerful. We're confronted by sickness, by the grave. We're confronted by marital breakups. And we don't know how to respond. We see it on the international scene. We see it on the individual level as well. People finding themselves in situations that reveal them to themselves that they are at their utter limits. They don't know what to do next. They find they are without energy. In the midst of the complexities, people storm the helpers, the psychiatrists, counsellors. They're gripped by despair. We see the high rate of marital and family breakdown, of suicide. We look at the high rate of anxiety and depression, of isolation, of loneliness. We create false worlds to make us feel that we are connected over social media, that we have friends, but we have no one to touch. No one to share our real hearts with, our fears, our sorrows, our joys. There's a mood of increasing helplessness in our day. Despite all the emphasis on the wisdom and power of humanity, the spirit of our age surely is one of increasing despair. And that's what we see in these sailors. Their disappointment for everything they've tried is driving them to despair. They were really terrified. Despite their experience, hope was evaporating with each puff of the wind. Paul testifies to this when he cries out to them. But we see not only despair here. Do you see what that despair leads to? There's a degeneration of the human spirit. Despite the exaltation of man by man as his own hero, we see the rising inhumanity of man to man here amongst those sailors. Do you see it? They're willing to break all the codes of the sailor's life. You know, it's not just let's get rid of the cargo and therefore their responsibility to their master. Let's get rid of the life. Let's jump ship and leave the inexperience to their own resources. They jettison their responsibility to their passengers. The soldiers, even though safety is at hand, they're prepared to kill all the prisoners in case one escapes and they're held accountable. What's driving them equally is self-preservation, self-interest. Look at the great social climate of our day, where couples build a life over the bodies of aborted infants. The aged and infirmed are threatened by euthanasia just because they cost too much. They're too inconvenient. They demand too much. We have other dreams for our life. Where life is deliberately created and then destroyed as a sacrifice on the altar of our health, in an effort to obtain stem cells for experimentation. What callousness there is in the human spirit being revealed in our day. But what a contrast we see in Paul as we think thirdly of the question of influence. For Paul stands out from this crowd, doesn't he? He clearly refuses to be influenced by popular thinking. The centurion has listened to the popular voice, the experts. The centurion has listened to the sailors. The centurion and his men are worried about their future. But here is Paul. He's given his assessment of the situation with a view, saying that we should stay at Fairhaven. It may not be the best place, but it's the safe place. May not be the most comfortable thing, but it is the wise thing to do. It may be that the Holy Spirit had given him a sense of foreboding about the future. He says that he perceives that there will be disaster if they leave Fairhaven, but he is ignored. But he has a desire to influence for good. But he refuses to be influenced by their fear, by their despair, by their spirit of self-preservation at all costs. On the one hand, we see that Paul is marked by a wondrous spirit of peace. The storm was driving the ship, who knows where, and it was driving the sailors and the soldiers to the pit of despair. But for Paul, it was driving him to God. Do you see that in the text here? He stresses that they had not eaten for 14 days and says, you need to eat because my God has heard my cry. You see, they were setting anchors. They were binding up the ship. What was Paul doing? Crying out to God. It drove him to God. So instead of binding up the ship, he was binding up his heart before God. He was praying for the ship's company before God, not just the wooden hulk of the ship. They were setting the sea anchor. He was setting a faith anchor. As one said, while they were casting sea anchors and binding the hull of the ship, Paul was casting a faith anchor and binding up his spirit with the word of God. In other words, Paul was influencing his own spirit by his faith. And the question is, were we? Will we turn to God or will we turn to despair? Will we in faith influence the situation or will we allow the situation to influence us as it does in the ungodly? Paul is marked by a spirit of peace that is born of faith in God. A God whose word is real and reliable, and he trusts God. And takes that word to heart. And that's what we need to do, brethren. But it's not just a matter of influencing ourselves, speaking to ourselves, encouraging ourselves with genuine truth, genuine wisdom, and a confidence of genuine love. Now, we also see Paul influencing others, and that's our challenge too. You see, Paul does not keep the good news to himself, but exercises an influence to encourage others, that they would trust God. He talks to them about what God has communicated, what God is doing, what outcome God will produce and secure. If they would only trust God and his promise. What a joy to read that the centurion is clearly influenced by Paul once again. And through him, so are all on board. Not that all were converted, but all were preserved as they responded to God's word mediated through his servant. James Montgomery Boyce is right when he points out how much the world owes to the presence of Christians. He reminds us that Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared if just 10 righteous men were found. Just 10. Eternity will show how much this nation and indeed the nations of the world have been spared because of the influence of Christians who have been faithful to God, who have lived out their vocations as Christian men, women and children. An influence that they've had upon society. Only God can bless our influence to the eternal salvation of others, but our responsibility nonetheless is to seek to be an influence for good and the gospel. To use our trials in that way to help others, to be an example, to draw their attention to Christ, to his goodness, to his presence, to his compassion, to his purposefulness. That they would see our joy in him, our peace in him, our comfort in him, even though he may not remove the storm or the trial, that we are trusting and at rest in him and growing strong in him. This is what I call coffee bean Christianity. The story's told of a chef who was ministering to his daughter, wanted to encourage her because she was complaining about how tough her life is. She didn't know how she was going to make it. She wanted to give up. She was tired of fighting and struggling. It seemed as if one problem was solved and a new one would arise. How was a father to teach his daughter? He took her into the kitchen. Being a chef, it seemed the right thing to do. What he did is he took three pots, he filled them with water and put them upon the stove. And he boiled the water. In one pot, he placed some carrots. In another pot, he placed some eggs. In the third pot, he placed some coffee beans. And then he showed her the result after 20 minutes of boiling. The carrots were soft. The eggs were hard. The coffee gave off a rich, joy-filling aroma. The point? They each faced the same boiling pressure, the same adversity, but each reacted differently. The carrot that was strong and solid under the pressure became weak and floppy. It had softened. The fragile egg had become hard. You could peel it and throw it and it would bounce and roll along the floor. But the coffee beans were unique, for they had changed the water. You see, the other two, the water had changed them. But now the water tasted different. It had that rich flavour that coffee had caused it to take on. He turned to his daughter and asked her, "Which are you?" When adversity knocks on your door, how do you respond? Are you a carrot, an egg, or a coffee bean? Well, how about us? How about you? Are you the carrot that seems hard, but with pain and adversity that you wilt, you become soft and you lose your strength? Are you the egg which starts off with a malleable heart? Were you a fluid spirit, but after a death, a breakup, a divorce, some tragedy, some trouble, lay off at work, some financial hardening, you've become hard and stiff? Your shell looks the same, but you are bitter. You have become tough. There's no gentleness in your spirit anymore. Or are you like the coffee bean? The bean changes the hot water, the thing that is bringing the pain. You know, the peak flavour of the coffee has reached almost at boiling point, 96 degrees centigrade. When the water gets the hottest, it just tastes better. Is that what you're like? If you're like the coffee bean, when things are at their worst, you get better. You make things better for those around you. You exercise an influence that brings help, encouragement, comfort, peace, refreshment to others. Coffee bean Christianity is what we see, isn't it, in the Apostle Paul, in the way that he handled adversity. And it's made all the more clear in contrast to the ungodly. is the way in which we as Christians who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and see our suffering as purposeful and honouring to Christ, do we exercise an influence of grace upon those around us who are despairing, who as they look in all other areas are only led to see a deeper level of bankruptcy for the human spirit and human ability? Are we showing them the sufficiency of Christ, the need of Christ and the willingness of Christ and the blessing of Christ upon those who commit themselves to him and follow him in faith, even though we live in the same world that is marred by the same results of the fall? Let us pray. Father, help us to be influencers rather than to be influenced. Help us, O Heavenly Father, in the light of what we see in the world around us, in loved ones and strangers alike, to show the glories of your grace, the richness of your mercy, the sweetness of your love. Help us to trust you. Help us not to be hardened, to become embittered. Help us not to become limp and ineffective in our Christian witness, but sweet and beneficial, that the gospel may continue to bear fruit in other people's lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.